At this time, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 21. Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Let's listen now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward, that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God for his help and blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Luke chapter 8. Let me do this. We normally rely upon God's help and blessing, but I feel moved this morning to ask for God's help and blessing. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause this word to be sown in our hearts, that you would cause our hearts to be receptive to it, to understand it, to believe it, and to be transformed by it, that we might bear fruit in abundance and that our fruit would remain. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would cause it to be with power and that your voice would be heard in it to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're focusing especially upon verses 14 and 15 as we begin our consideration of the good soil. This is the fourth soil that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower. We've seen the wayside soil that's on the path, that's beaten down, trampled underfoot by men, hard-hearted rejection of the Word of God and snatched away by Satan. We've seen the rocky soil that looks good on the surface, but underneath there's a deep or a vast layer of rock that prevents the plant that springs up quickly from developing adequate roots to produce abiding fruit. And so when the sun of affliction shines down, rather than creating spiritual photosynthesis and fruitfulness, it produces death. It scorches that rocky ground plant. We've also seen the thorny soil. And one of the things we mentioned as we concluded that discussion of the thorny soil, where somebody has a religious life, they come to church, they have an interest in Christ, and that seems to be springing up, but eventually they allow other things, weeds in their garden, that spring up and choke the spiritual life right out of them. And it says, they bring no fruit to maturity. They're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to, as the King James, I think, says, perfection. Here it says, maturity. And the contrast between that thorny soil and the good soil is evident once again in verse 15, which says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So notice the contrast in terms of the fruitfulness of the thorny soil versus the good soil. The thorny soil brings no fruit to maturity. It brings no fruit to maturity. And the good soil bears fruit with patience. So you can see the thorny soil is bearing some type of fruit, but it's not a fruit that comes to maturity. In other words, if you've ever walked in an orchard and you see that there's fruit on the branches, but it's not ripe yet. And so in some cases, it never gets to be ripe, or it gets, you know, eaten by worms or various pests. And so the fruit never truly comes to the point where you could harvest it, sell it, or eat it. It never comes to maturity. There's fruit, but eventually it becomes rotten fruit. It might look promising at the beginning. It might look good on first glance, but eventually, over time, it becomes clear that that fruit has not been brought to maturity, as opposed to the good soil, which bears fruit with patience. The word here in Greek is endurance, perseverance. It doesn't just look promising at the beginning. There's not just some kind of spiritual potential, but there's fruit that develops and eventually becomes ripe for the eating. It comes to maturity and it bears fruit with endurance. And you can see a similar language here in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, where it says that the thorny soil becomes unfruitful. Matthew 13, verse 22, the thorny soil is, it becomes unfruitful. So it's fruitful for a time. There's something of temporary fruit, but that fruit eventually comes to nothing. So as we're looking at the good soil this morning, let's recognize that there's something unique about the fruit. It's not just the fact that it produces fruit, but it produces a certain type of fruit. Now, what is Jesus referring to here when he speaks of fruit? Typically, in his teachings, Jesus will use this reference to fruit to illustrate visible evidence of spirituality. So he speaks of people having good fruit or bad fruit. You shall know them, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. You shall know them by their fruit, whether they have good fruit or bad fruit. What is the evidence coming out of a person's life in their attitude, in their words, in their conduct? What is the evidence for the spiritual reality of their heart? And here we're told that the thorny ground soil produces a certain kind of fruit that looks good at first and then becomes rotten. It becomes bad. It evidences a bad, evil, unregenerate, unbelieving heart. Whereas the good soil produces a fruit, a life, a conduct which perseveres, endures patiently to the end until the harvest, when it becomes clear at the final judgment that this fruit is the real deal. And so Jesus is, throughout his ministry, urging people to examine themselves, examine the fruit in their own life, and urging church leaders to examine the fruit, the visible fruit, in the lives of those who seek to profess their faith. Because fruit is visible. We can't judge the hearts. We can't judge the hearts of other people. We can examine our own hearts. But ultimately, it's the fruit that reveals the heart. And there's a unique type of fruit that characterizes this good soil. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look specifically at a very important type of fruit that this good soil produces. The most conclusive visible evidence of mature spiritual fruit is seen in our relationships with other people. That's a very important point that the Bible teaches. The most conclusive visible evidence of mature spiritual fruit is seen in our relationships with others. And for the believer, especially in those relationships with fellow believers. But let's just keep it general. The most conclusive visible evidence of mature spiritual fruit is seen in our relationships with others. This comes out in the ministry of John the Baptist, where he begins to preach in the wilderness with a baptism of repentance. He's calling people to turn away from their sins, to turn to the Lord, to prepare for the presence of the Lord that will be coming in and through the person of Jesus Christ. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Luke chapter 3, verse 4, "Make his path straight, and all flesh," he says, "shall see the salvation of God." Now, as he's calling people to repentance, there are people coming to receive this baptism who apparently have no interest in repentance. Because verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" See the point. People are flocking to John, unlike modern day evangelists. He doesn't count them up and, you know, boast about it. He actually confronts them for their sin, calls them to repentance, and says, if you have real repentance, it's going to be seen in your life. There's going to be visible fruit of repentance. And so they say, well, what is this fruit of repentance? What do you want us to do? What should we do then? By the way, that's a good way to interact with the Word of God. As you're reading it every morning, as you're hearing it preached, to say, what should I do then? What should be my response to this message? What is the visible fruit that God desires, the true fruit of repentance? Notice, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." So he's saying, don't be selfish. If there are other people that have a need and you can help to meet that need, don't hoard all of your stuff like a miser. Be generous and give to those in need. Notice he doesn't say, read your Bible for an hour every morning, fast every week, go to church. Now, those things are important, and as I said, we're not dealing with every type of fruit of repentance or fruit of saving faith this morning, but notice John the Baptist doesn't get into these spiritual or religious duties that characterize a true Christian. He doesn't get into our vertical relationship with God so much as he says, if you have that vertical relationship with God, if you've turned to the Lord, guess what? That's going to change the way you view the people around you. That's going to change the way you interact with them, and you're going to be unselfish toward them. The next verse, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said, go memorize the Navigator Bible plan or something like that. No, he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So he's saying, you're cheating people. You're being unrighteous and unfair toward people around you that you've been given authority from the Roman government to go out and collect these taxes, and you're doing it unjustly. You're being unfair. You're being oppressive. Stop doing that. Stop treating people unfairly and unkindly. He's saying the fruit of repentance, if you want to flee the wrath to come, has to work its way into your relationships, not merely into a regimen of spiritual exercises, though those things, as we said, are important. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, start a Bible study in the barracks. No, he didn't say that. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So these people were discontented with the paycheck they were receiving, and so they would use their strength and their authority in the Jewish community to intimidate people, to accuse people falsely, to blackmail them or something like that, to receive bribes of various kinds, and they were lining their pockets with the fruit of this oppression. And he's saying to them, stop doing that. Stop it. Stop intimidating people. Stop manipulating people. Stop being unfair and oppressive. Be content with your wages and stop making false accusations against other people. And he says this is the fruit of repentance. Remember, these are the people that he confronted. And he said, brood of vipers, children of the devil, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why do you say you want to come to Jesus, as, if you will? You say you want to come to the Lord and be saved and receive this baptism of cleansing. All the while, you're oppressing and treating other people like garbage. You need to repent and bring forth the fruit of repentance in your relationships with other people, especially, as we'll see, fellow believers. Well, the second thing, first thing was the most conclusive visible evidence of mature spiritual fruit is seen in our relationships with others. Secondly, the most vital and essential spiritual fruit in our relationships with others is love. So what is it that is the umbrella, what is it that is the most comprehensive, most fundamental spiritual fruit in our relationships with other people? According to the Bible, it's love. Love is really the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega in our relationships with others. You'll notice in Galatians 5:22 that when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So he puts it first. It's primary, it's foundational, it's the fountainhead of spiritual fruit in relationship to others. But it's interesting, it's also the climax, the ultimate, the last spiritual grace that Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and following. It's a familiar passage talking about how we can find assurance that we're saved, making our calling and election sure. He says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." So he's saying, all right, you profess faith. Okay, we'll take that at face value. You have faith. But now you need to grow as a Christian and develop, and your faith is going to bring forth, by God's grace, these various characteristics. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So he lists all these things, beginning with faith, and he's building, and yes, it involves knowledge, and yes, it involves godliness and spiritual disciplines, but where's it eventually going? It's eventually landing on brotherly kindness and love. And we'll look at another passage in a moment that really shows that love is the ultimate spiritual grace. There's faith, hope, and love, but love outshines them all, and heaven, as Edwards said, is a world of love. Love is enduring. It never fails. It never falls away. Now, Jesus deals with the importance of love as a spiritual fruit in a famous passage, John chapter 15, where he says that he's the true vine, the Father is the vine dresser. He speaks of believers, or at least as of professing disciples, as branches coming out of that vine. Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Why? Because they're not bearing fruit to perfection, to maturity. They're not bearing fruit that continues. They don't continue to bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So he who has, more will be given. He who does not have, what he seems to have will be taken away. It really connects with the passage that we read. But as he goes through this in John chapter 15, he urges his disciples to abide in him. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if you're a true Christian, you're abiding, you're remaining, you're connected, you're united to Christ, and he is producing by the Holy Spirit spiritual fruit in your life. The Father is pruning you and sanctifying you through afflictions and challenges and temptations in your life. He's pruning you. He's helping, in a sense, similar to pulling the weeds. He's using afflictions to get rid of those extra offshoots in your life that are stealing away the sap. And so he's streamlining and sanctifying your fruitful Christian life, if you're a Christian. But if you're not abiding in him, you're not going to produce this fruit, and it's eventually going to become clear that you're not producing, and you will be broken off, he says, and cast into the fire. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So you will be my disciples. And he goes on to speak, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my Father's love. So this fruit involves keeping his commandments. He goes on, verse 12. Notice what the chief commandment that he's thinking of in this passage is. What is the commandment above all others in this context that he's saying marks out the fruitfulness of the true Christian? Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So he's saying, I've given my life for you, and if you are a true Christian, a true disciple, connected to me as the branches to the vine, you will produce a self-sacrificial, self-denying love for your brethren, for other believers, for other people who obey my commands. He says, you're my friends. This is the community of my friends, and the different members of this community who are all devoted to keeping my commandments will love each other as they see that obedience and that grace and that fruitfulness of wanting to keep Christ's commands. As they see that, they're going to love each other. You're going to love one another as I have loved you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So there's a remaining, an abiding, we can say even an increasing love for others, especially for other believers, as a mark of a true Christian. Now, if we're thinking of the issue of marks of a true Christian, the book of the Bible that would most come to our attention would be 1 John. This is where the issue of assurance and the marks of saving grace is fleshed out in detail, almost systematically, where John goes through all these different marks of a true Christian so that we can not only believe in Christ, but that we can know that we've believed and know that we have eternal life and that we're not a false convert. Notice what John says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It gets even stronger if you move down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, so this is someone who professes to be a Christian. This is someone who says, I love God, I worship God, I obey God, I love thy law. They're saying these things. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. What's that telling us? That's saying that it doesn't matter what spiritual regimen of religious exercises you may have adopted. In a sense it does if you're a true Christian. But in the sense we're thinking here, whatever religious regimen you've adopted doesn't actually matter. You come to church, you read your Bible, you're a theological expert, you do all these things, you serve, you witness, you evangelize, you love God. You know the law of God like the back of your hand, and you're able to teach and instruct. But if you hate your brother, if you don't have a love for people in the relationships of life, then John says, you're a liar. You're a liar. How can we believe that you love God in the inner recesses of your heart if you don't love the people around you in the tangible relationships of your life? And how can you think that you love God if you don't love the people that are right there around you every single day? People that, in many cases, if we're talking about the body of Christ, which I think is the point here, not your brother or sister in your family, although this has implications, but I think it's speaking of fellow Christians. There are fellow Christians in the body of Christ, and God has put you in a situation where they are a blessing to you, and you are being blessed by Christ in the multitude of His church, His assembly, and you ought to view these people as a blessing to yourself. You ought to be anticipating how you will enjoy their company for all eternity in heaven. And yet, rather than appreciating them as fruits of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, just like God has done toward you, you hate them. You despise them. You fail to love them as Christ has loved you. How can somebody say, I love God, and yet hate their brother? John says, You can't really. And Paul brings the same point out. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the most vital and essential spiritual fruit in our relationships with others. And it is really a litmus test of our Christianity. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, notice he's just laying it on thick. He's using exaggeration here to make his point. He's saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. How is that possible to speak with such great eloquence and at the same time be a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal? Well, what he's saying is that from an outward perspective, if people are listening to this particular person preach or speak on the things of God, it seems eloquent to the outward ear. But God doesn't view it that way. In God's ear, it is sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Now, I have met people that have been in congregations where, in some cases, famous preachers, I could mention the name, people may even know who it is, but have been under preachers that have been known for their eloquence and have been known for being just very gifted expositors and preachers of God's Word. And yet, because there were issues in the congregation and because that particular preacher allegedly was very unkind and unloving and manipulative and so on and so forth, there was a whole host of examples of alleged spiritual abuse, those people could no longer appreciate the eloquent gifts that God had given him. He was preaching with the tongues of men and of angels to the average person, perhaps on sermon audio, but to those who were the victims of his spiritual abuse and unkind behavior and manipulation, it was a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul is making this point. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So, in terms of knowledge, in terms of faith and boldness for the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter how much of these gifts we have if we don't have the saving grace of love, this true spiritual fruit, this litmus test of true Christianity. If we don't have it in our relationships with others, we are nothing, zero, absolutely bereft and vacant of true saving spiritual grace. He goes on, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So you can get in the mind of Paul here. He's just trying to go as extreme, as exaggerated as he possibly can to say there's literally no good deed and no spiritual gift that will make up for a lack of heartfelt love. It doesn't matter if you went and were burned at the stake for being a Christian. It doesn't matter if you literally sold everything that you own and wrote a check to, you know, the Samaritan's purse or whatever, some type of Christian charity. It wouldn't matter if there is no true love in your heart. And obviously that love is going to express itself toward God. But notice Paul emphasizes that love as it's expressed toward others. Not saying that he doesn't mention love for God here. Again, read Jonathan Edwards on this. But the emphasis, notice, love suffers long and is kind. Love is able to be on the receiving end of suffering and perhaps malice and hatred and manipulation and things that are very, very unpleasant. Love is able to suffer long, for a long period of time, and remain kind. So the person's not bitter, not lingering in anger and resentment and seeking vengeance, but rather feeling, absorbing the pain, relying on Christ for mercy and for refreshment and for solace and comfort, and continuing to seek to love that person in practical ways. Love does not envy. And for each one of these, remember, just take up all the things that he said in the first few verses and say you could have all of this and be some kind of spiritual superstar in the 21st century church. But if you envy, then you have nothing. Love does not envy. Love does not resent the good things that other people have. Love does not look at what other people have that you wish you had and then get resentful or bitter and ask God, why? Why didn't you give that to me? Why does this person, look at their life, look at my life, why are you giving these gifts to them when I deserve them? Love does not do that, and love does not have that bitterness toward those people. Hoping that something goes wrong with them, when something does go wrong, rejoicing in that inwardly. Oh, so sorry for that person. But inside, you're actually saying they got what's coming to them. Love doesn't do that. Love does not parade itself, vaunt itself, showcase itself, and advertise itself in terms of a host of ways, outwardly, inwardly, physical beauty, academic prowess, money, whatever it is, whatever we might like to boast in, or showcase as a status symbol to the watching world. Love does not do that. Love, in other words, doesn't try to move other people to envy us. Right? Love doesn't take pleasure in the fact that other people look at us and wish they had what we had. We're not provoking other people to envy if we're truly loving them. We're actually trying to join with them and rejoice with what they have and use what we have to bless others and be humble and self-denying. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't think so much of itself that it despises other people and considers them on a lower playing field. Love doesn't do that. Love does not exalt itself above others. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek to impose itself on others and disregard their concerns. Love is sensitive to what might offend them, and doesn't simply say, well, there's no verse in the Bible to say that I have to, adjust my behavior in one way or the other, so I'll just keep doing it. No, love says, oh, somebody's offended, I'll go the extra mile to try and not offend that person. And when we don't, love repents of it and tries to do a better job the next time of doing what we can to maintain peace and love among God's people especially. Love does not seek its own. Love is not concerned primarily with self. Love is concerned with the good of others. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't easily get offended. Yes, love should not be just a bull in a china shop, just running wild, offending people. But love at the same time, when it's on the receiving end, should not be quick to claim victimization and offense. And love thinks no evil. When there's not a clear evidence that someone did something with intent or in some diabolical kind of way, love doesn't assume the worst. And love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, a list of offenses in its back pocket to pull out as a trump card later on when the occasion seems to call for it. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, when you hear a rumor about someone, maybe someone that you don't like very much, you don't rejoice in this iniquity that supposedly has taken place, but you wait for the truth to come out, and you rejoice in that one way or the other, that the truth has prevailed. Love bears all things, and this is really in respect to God, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So love is the litmus test. Thirdly, true Christian love is chiefly marked by a self-denying and peaceable spirit. True Christian love is chiefly marked by a self-denying and peaceable spirit. We saw this in John 15 that Jesus says that the great example of love is giving up our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16 reiterates this, that we ought to love one another out of self-sacrifice, of putting our concerns and priorities and interests to the side and focusing on what will be good and helpful and beneficial for others, even as Christ gave up His life for us. Now, this is important, especially in the life of the church. If we are true Christians, we're going to view our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we're going to view them in a loving way. And we're going to have a desire to be at peace with them. As Paul says in Romans 12, we're going to pursue peace insofar as it depends on us with everyone. There are some relationships that just are never going to be peaceful. There are certain things we're just never going to overcome on our end of the equation. But to the extent that we're able, we're going to pursue peace and reconciliation, and we're going to put aside our hurt feelings, and we're going to put aside the welling resentment or envy. We're going to put aside self and deny self and make every effort to live in harmony and peace and reconciliation and mutual understanding with these other saints, because they are Christ's friends. They are His brothers, His sisters, His mother. They're His bride. They're the children of God. And we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love our fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. Love does not, we just saw it, love is not self-seeking. Love seeks peace. And Hebrews brings this out as it speaks of the fruit. The fruit that is brought forth when God chastises us through afflictions is called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So if we're truly a child of God being trained and sanctified, even by His chastening hand, we will be marked by the fruit of a peaceable spirit. And if you continue in this passage, it says, "Pursue peace with all. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we often quote that and we say, "Holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And that's true. No one will see the Lord except someone who has been justified in Christ and is being sanctified by Christ. But it's also included here, pursue peace with all. That peace, that pursuit of peace, is intrinsic to holiness. When we're set apart from the world unto the Lord, we're not set apart in isolation. We're set apart in the midst of His church, in the midst of His saints, His holy ones, that Jesus says in Psalm 16, the ones who He delights in. If we are true saints, possessing this sanctified holiness, then we will love them and delight in them as well, and we will seek and pursue peace with all, especially with all the saints. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright." So what he's saying is Esau was not self-denying. It was all about Esau, his appetites, his desires. And when Jacob got the blessing, Esau was enraged. And he was not only not self-denying, but Esau was not peaceable in his spirit. And because of his selfishness, he proclaimed, he essentially declared war on his brother Jacob. A root of bitterness sprung up that caused a great deal of trouble in that family. And so it is in the family of God. The idea of bitterness and resentment is not a small thing. The Bible says that this root of bitterness will rise up and produce evil fruit that will defile many, that will destroy the spiritual life and progress of many within the Christian church. So we must pursue peace with all. And we must not be selfish and resentful like unholy Esau. True Christian love is marked by a self-denying and a peaceable spirit. And just to, you know, give another verse for contemplation, James chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So if you want to be regarded as a true Christian, even as a wise and understanding and knowledgeable Christian, children, you shouldn't say this, but put up or shut up. Put up or shut up. He's saying show it with your life. Show it with your good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, that is having the strength of character to not become resentful and vindictive and judgmental, but to be patient and kind and gracious in those relationships of life. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. To claim to be a Christian and to be characterized by repeated bitterness and hatefulness and malice and envy and these things in our relationships is to lie against the truth, and it's to blaspheme the name of Christ, who says that the mark of a Christian is love. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do we understand this? Do we understand that if I have bitterness toward another person, that's not just a small thing? James says that if we have that kind of selfish, envious, bitter spirit, that it is earthly, sensual, and demonic from the pit of hell, and it is a mark of the fact that there is all kinds of evil beneath the surface in our lives. This sin does not travel alone. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, so we're not compromising truth to maintain peace, understand, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, we're out of time, but we'll revisit this evening. I simply want us to recognize the fact that of all the spiritual fruits that mark a true Christian, none is more conclusive nor more visible than the spiritual fruit in our relationships. And of those spiritual fruits in our relationships, none is more vital nor more essential than love. A love that is marked by denying self and pursuing peace and reconciliation and harmony at whatever cost, except for the cost of purity and truth, at whatever other cost, in order to maintain that peace and unity within the body of Christ. And if we find that in our lives there is a bitter root, we should be very concerned and we should be taking action immediately to uproot it and to seek the Lord. And we'll see this evening a number of ways that we can find great motivation to pursue true Christian love toward even the most difficult people in our lives. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching that you have showered upon us this morning. We pray that it would be a wake-up call for each one of us, that we would examine the fruit of righteousness in our lives, that we would examine whether there is self-denial, whether there is a peaceable spirit, whether our words are backed up by the relationships that we cultivate on a daily basis. Father, lead us to Christ. Bring us pardon and forgiveness for all of our sins, and that we would, by your grace, bring forth the fruit of repentance, that we would stop doing things that are harmful and unloving, and that we would start doing things that would show kindness, even if we have to suffer long in difficult situations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.